might be scratching your heads right now, because this isn't Brother Ovi Albert up here, but they've switched places, and Brother Tom Ridurell is going to speak to us this afternoon, and his title is Show Me Thy Glory. Show Me Thy Glory. So it sounds like it's going to be really good. Brother Tom.
Thank you, brethren. The reason that I asked to be switched is because I have to be in Chicago tomorrow. And so I thank the Columbus Brethren for being flexible and for Obi to take a double duty tomorrow. Thank you, Brother Obi. And I was in such a rush this morning because I knew I had a lot of material that I neglected to send you, the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, and they do that. Also, this morning I mentioned that I had a DVD of the PowerPoint of this morning. I only had 7 or 8, and they're gone. So if you would like one, I have a pad there. You can give me your name or an address, and I'd be glad to send you one, or you can email me. I'm on Brother Old Ron's list. Well, have you ever wondered what an angel looked like? You know, we've read about when they materialize, they pretty much look like men. I think maybe so as to not scare the individuals that came to. Ezekiel talks about angels with wings, and some of them have 4, some of them have 6. Some of them have eyes all over their bodies. I don't think they really look that way. That's probably just to make a lesson in the particular context in which it's being given. I often wonder how things look like in heaven, what heaven must be like. We know the angels have great powers. We know they far supersede anything that man can do, and so they are mighty beings. Have you ever wondered what God looks like and what the distinction is between a divine being compared to just an ordinary spirit being? I often wonder what it's going to be like if we ever get the chance to know those things firsthand. You probably all remember or heard the story of the little girl who was drawing on her big pad, and she's drawing away, and her father comes in, and he says, "What are you drawing?" She says, "Oh, I'm drawing a picture of God." And he says, "But dear, nobody knows what God looks like." And she says, "Well, when I'm done, they will." You know, she had a very clear image in her mind of what God looked like. And she was going to convey it to the world. That's what her drawing was going to be. And so I think, like that little girl, we all have an idea of what he looks like. Some of the great artists of this world had ideas. Michelangelo gave us a depiction of what he thought God might look like when he painted the Sistine Chapel. And we can guess what a spirit divine being might look like. The statement about "Show me thy glory" are the words that Moses said to God at Mount Sinai when he received the law for the second time. And of course, we'll get to that story a little later, but way more important than what God looks like is, what do we know about his abilities? What do we know about his character? How does he conduct himself? Now, these are things that we don't have to totally speculate about, because he's been revealing himself to us for over 6,000 years now. And I like the way the 19th Psalm approaches this. First, we can see him through his wonderful creative works. That's the approach that David takes. It says there, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And so David is telling us here that the heavens and the skies convey a message about God. He tells us that the message we hear is continuous from day to day, from night to night. Those silent words go out into all the heavens and the earth. In other words, what we can observe in creation reveals something of the glory of God. Creation is this external manifestation of God. You know, sometimes you can tell something about an artist by the way he creates his art. Some human art, you wonder, boy, what was wrong with that guy? But other art is absolutely stunning, and it tells you something about the inner workings of the artist. When we look at pictures of the universe, you know, we have a tremendous blessing in our day that the Hubble Space Telescope is up there, and it can see things that men would never dream of seeing in the past. And when we look into heaven, the immensity of what we see is just amazing. You know, among scientists, there's a debate, because when they look out, universe seems to go on forever and ever and ever. And so the debate is the universe infinite? Does it keep going on forever? Or is it finite? Well, we don't know. Because as far as we can see, there is something. We're just going to look at a few scientific and space facts that I think will awe us as to who our Creator is. You know that one measurement of distance that astronomers use is called the light year. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. A light year is roughly equivalent to 6 trillion miles. Astronomers tell us that the present distance to the edge of the observable universe is estimated to be about 78 billion light years. Now that is 468 with 21 zeros after it. There's actually a name for that number. It's 468 sextillion miles. The observable universe, they estimate, contains about 7 times 10 to the 22nd power stars. And there appear to be about 100 billion galaxies. Now, of course, this number is always increasing ever since the, like I said, the Hubble Space Telescope. They are discovering more galaxies all the time in their research. The furthest observed galaxy was discovered in 2004. It lies over 13 billion light years from the Earth. I like what David says in Psalms 147, verse 4. It says, "He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name." Huh. Is that possible? Are there enough names for that many stars? I mean, that alone shows you the creativity of God to name every star out there. It certainly speaks something of not only God's abilities, but also that He would care enough to name all the stars in the universe. He is a God of intricate detail, we are finding. And nothing goes unnoticed or ignored by Him. Those numbers are just too big to fathom. What's a sextillion? I can't comprehend that. So let's take a look at something a little closer to home. Here's a picture of a galaxy named the Whirlpool Galaxy, obviously because of its shape. The Whirlpool Galaxy is 31 million miles from the Earth. Now again, that's 186 with 18 zeros after it in miles. 186 quintillion miles from the Earth. And if you wanted to visit this galaxy and somehow you were able to convince NASA to loan you one of their spaceships, you know, a human spaceship travels at about 25,000 miles per hour. And that sounds pretty fast, but at that speed, it would take you about 845 billion years just to get there. And that's a relatively close 31 million light years. Now, really, that's so slow, we have to step it up. We have to go by the speed of light. And, of course, if you traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 31 million years just to get there. Now, let's say you could live long enough, and maybe that's what eternal life is for, so people can travel to these places. But let's say you could get there, and you just wanted to take a short trip across this little galaxy. Well, the Whirlpool Galaxy is about 90,000 light years across. That is 54 with 16 zeros after it in miles. And so traveling at the speed of light, of course, it would take you 90,000 years at the speed of light just to cross this one galaxy. Let's come a little closer to home. The nearest star to the Earth other than our sun is called Proxima Centauri. It's part of a grouping known as the Alpha Centauri Triple Star System. It's only 25.2 trillion miles from the Earth. Proxima Centauri is actually so faint that it can't be seen with the naked eye. It was discovered in 1915. Now, if you wanted to go here to this nearest star, again, going 25,000 miles per hour, which, by the way, is very slow compared to the speed of light, it's 7 miles a second. Every second is 7 miles going at human speed. I figured that if you could go 25,000 miles to get from Chicago to Columbus would have only taken us 59 seconds. You know, and I told Cheryl, why can't we do that? You know, at the speed of light, going from Chicago to Columbus would have taken us 2/10,000ths of a second to go about 400 miles. Well, traveling at 25,000 miles, it would take you 115,000 years to get to Proxima Centauri. And of course, at the speed of light, it would take you 4.2 years to get to the second nearest star to the Earth. Now, looking at the closest star, the Sun, did you know it takes sunlight traveling at the speed of light 8 minutes to travel from the Sun to the Earth? And we're like bosom buddies. We're right next to each other. And so these numbers are absolutely astounding, and they tell us something of the grandeur of our Creator. This is interesting about this galaxy, the Whirlpool Galaxy. Some scientists, astronomers, believe that the Whirlpool Galaxy's arms are so prominent because of the effect of that smaller yellow galaxy you see there on the right in the background. The smaller yellow galaxy is known simply as NGC 5159. That's a scientific method of naming these galaxies. And I found it funny that men would just come up with a name for a galaxy when God has named every star in that galaxy. We can't even think of enough names for all the galaxies, and yet God has the ability to and cares so much that he's willing to name all the stars there. Now, that smaller galaxy appears to be merging with the Whirlpool Galaxy. The Hubble telescope has shown that it's actually passing behind the Whirlpool Galaxy. The Whirlpool Galaxy is kind of flat, like a pancake. This smaller galaxy, they say, has been passing by the Whirlpool Galaxy for hundreds of millions of years. And as that smaller galaxy drifts by the larger galaxy, its gravitational effect interacts with the gravitation from the core of the Whirlpool Galaxies. And so those waves interact and they form tremendous pressure on the regions within the arms of the Whirlpool Galaxy. Let's see. That dark, dusty material orbiting between the spiral arms. It looks like a gathering storm cloud there, doesn't it? They're actually clouds of hydrogen and dust gas. And under that immense gravitational pressure from the two cores of these galaxies, the hydrogen and the dust collapse and they fuse together and they create new stars. We are seeing new stars being created in these regions. Those regions, particularly right there, is where the new stars are being born. We're seeing the birth of new stars. I think that's so neat that we have the ability to know what's happening in that that interaction between the galaxies. Let's see. This next picture here on the right there, you'd think those are just stars in the distance. Those are actually giant galaxies in the far distance that just happen to be in the picture. I'd like to spend a few minutes just talking about a couple of other scientific things. You've all heard of the Big Bang Theory. Well, the Big Bang Theory was formulated by astronomer Edwin Hubble. He discovered that the universe is expanding. And he discovered that most heavenly bodies are traveling away from each other. And the farther out they are, the faster they are traveling, the faster they're moving. And this theory concludes that about 13.7 billion years ago, all matter in the universe, you retrace it, was in one small, tremendously dense, hot central core. And that core then exploded and caused this movement outward from a central point. You know, that phrase probably is a misnomer, because when you hear the word Big Bang, you might think of a wild, uncontrolled explosion. But the Big Bang that God used to create the universe actually had to be very finely tuned. In the fine tuning of the universe, scientists tell us that if the force of matter, the force that holds atoms together, that's the nucleus and the electrons in the outside, if that nuclear force was just a tiny bit stronger, then the single proton atom known as hydrogen could not have formed. Its nuclear force is so slight that it can retain only one proton in its nucleus. 90% of all the atoms in the universe are hydrogen. All stars are made up primarily of hydrogen. They also say that if the strength of the electromagnetic force, that's the force that holds atoms together, if it was just slightly stronger or slightly weaker, then atoms could not join together to form molecules. If that was the case, the universe would consist of just random atoms and no complex substances could be formed. Another indication of this finely tuned explosion of the universe is in the force of gravity. Scientists say that if the force of gravity in the Big Bang were just slightly different than it is, the galaxies and solar systems could not have formed. If the temperature of the Big Bang was just slightly different, then the universe as we know it could not exist. If that rate of expansion was slightly different, the universe could not exist because it's so well balanced, it keeps things moving. If it was weaker, it would collapse. If it was stronger, it would just go wild and go out forever. All of these finely tuned forces joined together when God precisely released the energy and the matter that created our universe. There's some very interesting quotes. This is a quote from a Nobel Prize winner and physicist by the name of Dr. Steven Weinberg. He said, "Life as we know it would be impossible if one of several physical quantities had slightly different values. One constant does seem to require incredible fine-tuning." And then he went on to give us a number, a quantity. He said that the fine-tuning would be one part in 10 to the 120th power. In other words, if the energy of the Big Bang were different by one part in one with 121 zeros after it, then there would be no life in the universe. Think of the possibility of how small that is. The universe was finely tuned by God right from the very beginning to sustain life. Let me give you one more quote. This is from Dr. Michael Turner. He's an astrophysicist at the University of Chicago. He described that fine-tuning this way. He said, "The precision of the universe is if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Is that chance? Is there scientific proof? Is there evidence of an intelligent creator? Well, brethren, not only is there evidence, in my mind, there is overwhelming proof of a designer and an engineer more brilliant than we could possibly understand. Whether it's physicists realizing how this tiny temperature difference at the time of the Big Bang would have voided life as we know it, or it's the biochemists who discover how delicately balanced the molecular qualities of blood to require the ability to clot is. Intelligent design and planning is everywhere to be seen if you're looking for it. Brethren, these are just a few examples of how the heavens declare the glory of God. God has demonstrated amazing things to us if our ears and eyes are open to their testimony. He has unlimited power, unlimited creativity, unlimited scientific knowledge and understanding, and he has demonstrated incredible precision in his work, which of course shows his absolute control over all things. And you think about the one who created all things, and you say, who are we in his presence? How can we possibly stand before him? And yet he considers us. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He values all of us far above any of these amazing things that he's created. Jesus said that he even has numbered the hairs on our very head. As amazing as his natural creation is, it does not fully tell us of a loving heart of a father who wants to bless his children and bless us all in the process. Not only do we see God in the heavens, but we see him in the natural processes of the earth. Everywhere we look on the earth, we can see his stamp if we're looking for it. I like the words of one of Job's comforters, Elihu, and he marvels at some of the simple things we take for granted. He says to Job, "Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water, which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall to the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour,' so that all men he has made may know his work. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. Brethren, what a God we have. The one who created all things, the very fundamental things that we need for life. He gives us the air, the water, the snow, the clouds. He gives us the sun for our blessing. On reprint 1562, Brother Russell says that what we see in the heavens are speaking of an intelligent designer wisely adapting means to good and benevolent ends and ministering to the necessities of his intelligent creatures. God's provisions for us show a loving, caring Father who gladly bears a responsibility of providing for the family that he's brought into existence. Now he's living up to what he started. In Psalms 8:4, David says, "When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, I am inspired to realize my insignificance in relationship to God, who is overwhelming." And so this is really one of the first lessons we learn when we observe creation and we try to grasp some of the scientific principles we see there, that we too, each of us, are insignificant when compared to God. Creation teaches us to acknowledge God as the supreme being, not only of the universe, but of our own very lives. He's willing to come to that point of directing all the issues of our life. Remember, he's a God of intricate detail. He named all the stars. He wants to name our hearts as well. I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Is there any doubt in your mind that God has the ability to make your path straight in your life? To make our path direct to the goal? No matter how awesome the obstacles might appear to us, this is the God we're dealing with. The one who could do these marvelous things and who cares enough to be involved in our everyday life. I'm sure you remember the story of the first man in space. He was a Soviet cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin. When he came back to Earth, he announced that now he was sure that there was no God because he had been in heaven and he hadn't seen him. And then on the other hand, I love the American response to this. The American astronauts went up in space on one of the Apollo missions and they were transmitting some of these breathtaking views of the Earth from space. They knew the truth in this regard. They quoted Psalms 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They understood how to see God's glory. You weren't going to go up in space and see God, but everything you observe tells you that God is there. This is intelligent design and awesome creative power. And so they knew God existed because of what they observed. Here are two observations of basically the same thing, but two very different conclusions. And so we see that when you're talking about God, even when there's evidence like we've talked about here, it still takes faith to believe, to make that connection, that the evidence we see is proof that there is a divine creator. Well, brethren, we sometimes think that we have to be out in some beautiful mountain region to see some of these gorgeous things of creation. But I will submit to you that you can see the hand of God even in the dandelions that are growing in your grass. You know, it's springtime. The earth is beginning to bud. It's coming back to life. And spring is a picture of restitution and resurrection. Look at the symmetry and beauty in a plain old dandelion. It's nothing man can do. And so we see God's glory in the weakest things that man looks at. And so, brethren, if you get a chance to spend time outdoors in these coming weeks as you prepare the outside of your home, stop and take the opportunity to look for the stamp of God. See his glory maybe in that little rose that starts putting up its head in your garden. Or look overhead and see the glory of God in the wind-blown clouds. We take it so for granted, but the sky is gorgeous. There's no other planet that anyone has ever found that is like that blue crystal ball of this wonderful earth. Or stand in the sun for a few minutes and let the warmth of the sun warm up your skin. And remember that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies show the work of his hands. A former slave by the name of George Washington Carver once wrote this. He wrote, "I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we will only tune in." You know, I got to tell you, I don't tune in very often. My life is so busy and hectic that I let the testimony of God just go right by my head. But this is good advice. Tune in to the testimony of God, because it is everywhere to be seen. There's a beautiful thought on reprint 29 that I really appreciate. It says, "There are two Bibles issuing from the same divine author, the Bible of the unwritten word and the Bible of the written word, or rather, one Bible in two volumes, the volume of nature and the volume of scripture, and the first volume is the second volume illustrated." You know, that's very similar reasoning to what David said in Psalms 19. After talking about how we can see the glory of God in heaven and the skies, he goes on and says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Well, brethren, here are the two volumes of the divine revelation. God reveals himself in creation and through his written word. In nature, we see a harmony and a balance that comes from intelligent design and planning. And from his written word, the divine plan, we also see the stamp that bears God's intelligent design all over it. It reveals a loving, just, wise, and powerful creator, in some ways even wiser than when we look out into space. All creation, I think, was inspired because of the beauty designed in it to inspire us. You know, when you look at a mountain, I don't know how you feel, but I'm inspired by a mountain. I don't know why, but there's something about a snow-capped mountain that inspires me. And you know what? When we look at the scriptures, we should have that same feeling of inspiration on who we are serving and who are we are walking with. And so it's my deep belief that not just what we see, but what we study in the scriptures should be inspiring to us. And it should go way beyond just understanding what he's doing. It should go to his heart to understand why he's doing it and the motivation he has to want to devise a plan that will bless every man, woman, and child. That's the heart we need to explore. As we explore what the written word tells us about God, a God who reveals himself, we understand that, boy, you know, words just can't describe fully who our Heavenly Father is. But that's what we've been given, and so that's where we need to start. How thrilling, like I said earlier, it might be to get firsthand information, to meet God face to face, to watch how he deals with the angels and with the other saints and with his son and with the world of mankind, to see what he does every day, what occupies God on a normal day. You know, right now we can only see those things through the eye of faith and through our studies. But someday, if we're faithful, we will be able to see what his life is really like, and the privilege of sharing in that. That's just overwhelming. You know, when we think of God and we study him, we come to the conclusion that there are four general attributes that describe him. We say justice, love, wisdom, and power are his primary attributes. But when you look through the scriptures, there are a ton more qualities about our Heavenly Father. One of them is found in Psalms 90, verse 2. It says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This word everlasting, is interesting. It's Strong's number 5769. And its root means concealed, that is, into the vanishing point, time out of mind, past or future. In other words, as you look back in time, the existence of God goes beyond the vanishing point into eternity. And so it's saying that God had no beginning and, of course, will have no end. Now, my mind can grasp no end. I can understand something going on forever. It needs to be renewed and continue forever. You know, we have that prospect. But how do you understand a being that had no beginning? Everything we know has a beginning. And yet, here we're told that God has always been there. And sometimes, and this is kind of strange, sometimes I wonder, well, why didn't he start his plan 10 billion years ago? Why did he wait till now? And the only reconciliation I have is, well, he started 10 billion years earlier. He did it just at the right time. But a being that has no beginning is incomprehensible to us. And it shows us one thing, that there is nothing above him. There was nothing before him. And so he created everything that has come into existence. And so it shows that he is superior and above everything else. Another of his attributes is that he is an unchanging God. Malachi 3, 5, and 6. It says, so while I come near to you for judgment, I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord God Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord Almighty. Think of the unchangeableness of God, how important that quality is. It says here he will always judge the wicked. He will always be against those who defraud and lie. He will always condemn those who oppress the helpless and deprive others of justice. But he will always return to those who have a repentant heart. You know, even the stiff-necked nation of Israel, who on countless occasions turned away from him, he says, you have no reason to fear me if you just repent and come back to the principles I've given you. You know, God does not change his sense of justice over time or his boundless mercy. These are consistent, unchangeable qualities in him. God was the same 100 billion years ago as he is today. We can rely on that consistency. We need to rely on that consistency. You know, as we talk about God being unchangeable, an interesting point comes up about the name Jehovah. Because the name he selected for himself suggests that he does change. This is in 2006, there was an issue of Beauties of the Truth that talked about this name Jehovah. And I'd like to quote that. It says that the name Jehovah means, I will be what I will be, or I will become what I will become. Now think about the definition of God's very name. It suggests that God becomes something different over time. Let me quote the paragraph from that article. It says, the name Jehovah represents four Hebrew letters with the Latin equivalent of YHVH, should preferably be translated Yahweh, according to eminent Hebrew scholars. The word Yahweh, when used as a verb, means he becometh or he will become. When used as a name, it has the meaning of he who becometh, or the becoming one. This is the word used by God at the burning bush, when appointing Moses to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The King James Version says, I am that I am. It should be translated, I will become what I please to become. So again, this unchangeable God has given himself a name that says, I will become something. Well, as the article mentioned, the name Jehovah appears in Exodus 3:14. Remember, as Moses stood at the burning bush, God told him that he had heard the cries of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt, and he saw the oppression of the Egyptians, and then he commissioned Moses to be the deliverer of Israel. And Moses, you remember, hesitated. And he said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Well, the phrase I am who I am is where we see the name of God. The word I am come from the Hebrew Yahweh. And I think the key to understanding why God chose this name for himself is what was happening with Israel at that moment. Israel was about to go through one of the most traumatic and fearful times they had ever experienced to that point. Remember, this wasn't a nation yet. This was still a family. They were enslaved, and they were oppressed, but they were about to break the chains of their oppression. After 10 grueling plagues, through three of them through which they participated. And so Moses knew, how could these slaves muster the courage to do what God was sending him to have them do? And of course, the answer was in the name of God. There was only one way that they could remove the shackles of oppression, is that they needed the strength and the courage that came from God. That it was through his strong hand that he would become what they needed him to become in order to be delivered from Egypt. It's not that he changed. He is unchangeable. But he became their deliverer. As they were leaving Egypt, remember, the chariots of Pharaoh pursued them into the wilderness. He became their defender and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. As they wandered the wilderness and there was a water shortage, God became their provider, using Moses to strike that rock. And when they needed food, again, he became their provider by giving them manna and quail. As they prepared to become a nation in the new promised land, what could this family know about governing? They knew nothing about creating laws and a system that would be just and fair. And so God gave them a justice system. He gave them the law. He became the provider of justice as a nation. I like what Abraham did after offering Isaac. You remember, as Abraham and Isaac were preparing the altar for sacrifice, Isaac says, well, where's the lamb to be offered? And Abraham answered that God will provide himself a lamb. And then, seeing the ram caught in the thicket and realizing that God would not require the killing of Isaac, we're told that Abraham named the place where they were as a memorial to what God had done. And he named it Jehovah Jireh. The phrase means Jehovah will provide. It's really the same lesson that we saw with Moses and the Israelites, that Jehovah provided a sacrifice in place of Isaac. That great I will become had become the provider of a sacrifice. And of course, God used that experience to picture how he offered his son as the provider of salvation for mankind. There's another scene later in the life of Moses where God revealed himself in even greater detail to Moses in the burning bush. It was when Moses went up to Mount Sinai. There's some very interesting discussion that goes on there between God and Moses. And after that, Moses finally uses this phrase, and he says, now show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. And then in the next chapter, we read, Yahweh descended in the cloud and took his station with him there and proclaimed himself by the name Yahweh. So Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he leave not utterly unpunished, visiting iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon sons' sons unto a third and unto a fourth generation. Interesting answer by God in how he revealed himself. You know, when Moses asked God to reveal his glory, I wonder what Moses was expecting or what he saw that day. You know, was it like a bright fire that he saw, or was it like lightning, intense light? You know, we on our way here, there was some unbelievable lightning that we saw that just lit up the whole night sky. Is that what Moses saw? Or did he see a sun, like the noonday sun? You know, Cecil B. DeMille's in the Ten Commandments shows this flame of fire. It kind of circles, and then it shoots down, and it writes to Ten Commandments. That's pretty cool. But is that what Moses saw? You know, who knows? Someday we'll know. Someday we'll have all these facts told to us, and we'll know just what Moses saw. You know, but we know one thing. He couldn't actually have seen God, because the Apostle Paul tells us, "Whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." God told Moses that he would hide him in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand as he passed by, and then he would take away his hand for a brief moment, and Moses would see the back parts of God, or as Rotherham says, my after parts. I'm not quite sure what that was, some glow that remained after God passed. Who knows? And I'm sure that Moses really wanted to see this, but God had to protect him because he couldn't physically bear to see the presence of God. But I also realized that Moses understood that God needed to be seen even on a deeper level. In Exodus 33:13, he said to God, "Teach me of your ways so I may know you." That's the greatest glory of God, his ways. Not the physical glory, I mean, that's overwhelming, but his ways are his true glory. You know, it's one thing to know what someone looks like, what the physical characteristics are, but that's superficial. Even in a divine being, knowing his ways is knowing God on a far deeper level. As awesome as what Moses must have seen, it was the words that God spoke to him that were the true revealing of God to Moses. God's ways are loving kindness and faithfulness. He doesn't forget these principles, ever. He tells us that he does them for thousands of generations while punishing sin for only three or four generations. Look at the comparison there. How God describes his way shows a difference between love and justice. Divine justice gives only enough punishment for correction, while love, on the other hand, blesses far beyond what could be expected. That's the balance we see in our Heavenly Father. Justice is necessary for correction, but when love enters in, the blessings are just poured out abundantly. What an absolute thrill, brethren, to know that this is the character of the God who deals with you and me on a daily basis. He is quick to forgive us when we fall short, and his punishments are just enough to correct us, not to crush us. But his blessings and loving acts are thousands, multiplied, endless. After I read these verses, I thought that on a very elemental level, we can see that the divine plan must be of divine origin, simply because it is consistent with the character of God. Of course, we have many wonderful proofs of the truth of God's plan, but we see that the plan also allows us to understand that it is consistent with his character. What more could God become than what he has planned for all of us? Another attribute of God is shown in Psalms 139, 1 through 6, that he is all-knowing. And so, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit and when I rise. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Now, if you look at the context and the occasion that prompted David to write the psalm, we see that David came to the throne of Israel at a time when the nation appeared to be ready to collapse. Surrounded by enemies both within and without, David was under constant attack and pressure. The Philistines had superior weapons than those of the Israelites. They had learned how to make iron weapons. And to make matters worse, there were members of David's own family, his own son, of his own household, who were trying to take the throne away from him. And I think this psalm shows us how David handled the stress that was created by all the uncertainties and dangers that he faced in his life. And he begins with a statement concerning the knowledge of God. He says, "You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." David makes this very personal. He didn't say that God knew his enemies and that God saw their evil intentions and that God would destroy them for him. It says God searched his heart. God knew him, and God understood his ways and knowledge of him. Because of this intimacy that David felt with God, he said, "Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me." This is actually a military term that David used. David appreciated the importance of strong fortifications when you're being attacked. And he said, really, it wasn't the walls of Jerusalem that were protecting him. It was the fortifications that God had set up around him. In other words, nothing could come into his life without God knowing about it and God taking an active part in defending David. And brethren, you should all feel the same way. There is no one more important in this world than the saints during the gospel age. He has set a fortification around each of you. He will defend you. He will protect you. He will nurture you. He will punish you if you need it. But he knows what you need best, better than you do, better than I do. Have you ever wondered why David was an ancient worthy? Here's one of the reasons. In a situation where he's surrounded by danger and threats, his faith could turn to God, knowing that God would be his defender, that he didn't have to do it himself. This attribute of being all-knowing gives God the power to prepare for any danger that comes. He knows everything that's going to come. There's nothing that's going to surprise him. I like the way Brother David said that about our sins. Nothing surprises God. The lesson we see from dealing with an all-knowing God is that there is no trial or experience in our life that will find God unprepared to help us. He is our strong fortification against every enemy, against every trial we face. You know, after seeing a little bit about the grandeur of the universe and the power of God, you might think, you know, it's just not possible that he would deal with me. Who am I that God would deal with me? I'm nobody. There is no way the creator of all these magnificent things would be dealing with me on a daily basis. And you know, I think in a small way David had that same feeling. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high for me. I cannot attain it. But you know, brethren, what we're seeing here is how truly great God is. This very point that he would care enough to search the heart of David, to know when he sits down and when he rises up, to understand his thoughts. This is God's ultimate greatness. Creation is scientific brilliance. You can appreciate that from a scientific point of view. It's his brain. But we're looking at his heart here. He wants to know us. He wants to protect us. How perfect and fully rounded God is. Not just in his scientific brilliance, his power, but his heart. That's what makes him truly great. There are so many attributes of God. This is a very beneficial area for us to talk about and study because we need to learn his attributes more and more. We know of God's omnipotence. Jeremiah says there is nothing too difficult for God. We know of his omnipresence. David says, where can I flee from thy presence? You know, this is really impressive when you talk about how big the universe is. There's no place in this unbelievably huge universe that anyone could hide from his presence. We also know of his amazing patience. Peter says he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He even has an inability. He has an inability to lie. In his letter to Titus, that's what Paul tells us. Now think about that for a moment. If we were to make this extensive examination of creation and see all the wonders and beauties of what God has made, and then realize, you know, I caught God in a lie, that there are times when he will lie. What does that do to all the knowledge we have of his abilities? Is he a God who makes promises and then forgets them? You know, if we were to detect anything like that in God, it would negate everything we've learned about him. The truth, however, is that God is even grander when we study him closer. He is grander than the nature and the universe he's created. He is a God who loves to make promises, but he loves even more to keep them. And you know, the promises he makes aren't just little promises. It's not just, I'm going to give you good weather every so often, or I'm going to make it rain or give you food. The promises he makes are of eternal life. They're eternal life in perfect bodies, whether they're heavenly bodies or earthly bodies. And he promises an environment that only the genius of God could provide for, either in heaven or in earth. We're going to look at one more characteristic of God. It's really the most intimate characteristic he has. It's used only 3 times in the Bible. I'm sure you'll recognize it. First one is Romans 8:15. It says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, in the oldest manuscripts, the two words Abba and Father are actually written in different languages. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It's a word a child would use. It's closer to our papa or daddy. Vine's dictionary says that it betokens unreasoning trust. I love that. The second word for father is the Greek word pater. It's the more educated, mature, refined way to address your father. I never called my father father. And you think, well, okay, here's a description of God in two very different ways. You think, well, what are the characteristics of a father? And what are the characteristics of a daddy? You know, when kids are small, it's almost always daddy, right? And I think a child looks at their daddy as a provider, that there's an emotional support that a good daddy provides for his kids. Now, there's a stability there. He gives them guidance. He tells them what they should do. He makes them do their homework. At least a good one does. You know, there's a tenderness and there's a closeness between a daddy and his children that other men just can't have. There isn't that same relationship. And I wonder if sometimes that's how God sees his role when we're young in the truth. You know, when my children were little, I had different expectations of them than when they were older. And so I think God has different expectations of us depending on where we are in our maturity level. We know that he loves and appreciates children and the innocence of children. We saw that in Jesus, didn't we? How Jesus just loved the company of children. There was an innocence that just refreshed him. And as children grow up, their relationships with their father naturally changes. He's no longer daddy, even though you still might call him daddy. Your relationship has changed. You know, when I was little, the Italian version of daddy is papa. That's the Italian equivalent. And that's what we called him all the time. And as I got to my teen years, that changed to pop because that was more modern. But I also noticed as I reflect back on my life how my relationship with him changed. You know, as a very young child, and I don't think my sister will even remember this. I don't think she was born yet. But as a very young child, I was intensely devoted to my father. And I can't even describe why. It probably was because of my insecurity as a little kid. But for me, there was no one like my father. I told myself I wasn't going to do this. I remember as a kid watching him pound a nail in a piece of wood. And I said, boy, there's nobody in the world who can pound a nail like my father. And I used to cry when he'd leave and not take me with him. No matter where he was going, I wanted to go. And when I was older, I got into my teen years, and I remember sitting at the kitchen table talking about school and the future and, you know, what big people talk about. And then as I got even a little older, we went into business together. And as I grew, I started looking at him more as an equal than as a father. And so our relationship changed as I matured, and I came up to his level. And I finally realized, you know, my impression of him as a young kid was really inflated because he couldn't hammer a nail any better than anyone else. And, you know, the first time I saw him bend a nail, I was devastated because I saw that he wasn't perfect. You know, brethren, that childlike way of putting their father on a pedestal, I think maybe is the way that we need to look at God. Maybe in a small way that youthful idealism illustrates the tender devotion that we need to have to our Heavenly Father as his children. Of course, the difference with God is we cannot possibly have an overinflated idea of him. He never bends a nail. And so normally, the closer we examine an imperfect man, we start seeing their flaws. But the closer you examine God, you see no flaws. You see more beauty, more intricacy, more depth, and so it is our privilege to examine our Heavenly Father as closely as possible. He welcomes it, he loves it when we do it, and we will grow closer to him as children. Unlike the human tendency of becoming more independent of our fathers as we grow, the spiritual tendency for all of us is to grow closer to our Father as we grow and mature and draw closer to him. That's what Jesus saw. We saw in Jesus. And that's why he could call his Abba Father at the very end of his earthly life, when he was in his deepest mental despair and anguish. His dependence on his Father had grown immeasurably through his suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." "Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Brethren, there's a childlike innocence in what Jesus said that we need to appreciate. There's an innocence in Jesus calling on his Papa while in such deep distress. You know, but even Jesus was revealing a deeper revelation of his Father. After being a man, Jesus was able to see a deeper aspect of his Heavenly Father that he could never have appreciated without coming to this world and experiencing the earthly experience. He had a better understanding of God's justice and of God's mercy, and he saw firsthand what drove his Father to love mankind so deeply. He retained the childlike devotion even as he matured and his relationship with his Father changed. Brethren, that's the pattern set before us, to have a childlike devotion with the maturity of a growing relationship. He is our Father. He is our Papa. He's our life giver, our provider, our protector, our stabilizing force. He is also preparing us to work in partnership with him as he plans for the blessing of all creation. And so as you kneel down in holy prayer before him, remember his holiness, but remember also that he is your Abba Father. As God reveals himself to us, he does so in so many, many ways. His creative works tell us of his might and of his brilliance. It tells us of his love for beauty and diversity. It tells us of his ability to create complex systems that work in perfect harmony with one another. As our understanding of science grows, we will come to appreciate these things even more on a deeper level. And then, of course, we see the second book of his revelation, the Scriptures. Because we are still in the Gospel age, God has been revealing himself, but only to a select few. And you are privileged to be in that company, only to those who are watching and listening and studying the very depths of every word he has ever spoken. To those of us who have been called to the high calling, we've already begun to see God's glory, the greater glory of his character and his wonderful plan that he's devised. As the kingdom unfolds, the glory of God will become even clearer, and we will see a grander revelation of God that man has never seen yet. We know one thing for sure, that God will become whatever his creation needs him to become for their true welfare and blessing. I'll just end with the words of Jude. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Thank you, Brother Tom.